Let me just get my things together. Excuse me. And why don't we pray? Our Father God, we thank you so much for Jesus and for the time we've spent in Isaiah over the last 8 or 9 weeks thinking of your great promises. We pray now that you'd encourage us, help me as I speak, help all of us as we listen, as we think on the good things that you've done for us. We pray that you'd encourage us for Jesus' sake. Amen. It'll help you if you can open your Bibles to Isaiah 61 as we start our last week in Isaiah. And today, it is a message to those who grieve, to those who are poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives. That is, to those bonded to things that they can't escape, to those looking for freedom, for good news, for joy. It does seem to me that the world doesn't have heaps of messages directed specifically at the poor, those who grieve and so on. All the advertisers want to target the rich. All those who are looking to speak to people are often looking to speak to the good-looking, the athletes at the Commonwealth Village. Not so many messages specifically targeted to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the captives. And yet here is God, in Isaiah, sending his Spirit on this one, in Isaiah 61, on this one, especially to bring a message to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to those who are down and out, to those who are looking for joy. Of course, the Commonwealth Games are on at the moment, and everyone looks good, and there's much joy in winning, and we can ride it with them. But sometimes, do you feel like it can be a bit out of touch with how you're feeling if you're not feeling like things are going well for you at the moment? If your health's getting you down, if you've just lost someone, if your relationships are strained or broken. And we can forget, because we're so used to being on the winning team, that for most countries, most poor countries, the games aren't the same source of joy that we might have. And so isn't it great that God doesn't just have a message for the winners, not just for the good-looking, for the athletes, chapter 61, verse 1, this one says that the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from the darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who grieve in Zion. And so here's our first point as we kick off today. If indeed we can kick off today. There we go. That God especially wants to comfort those who are going badly. And I trust this is encouraging to you. I was trying to think back on the time when I might have especially in my life felt that I was grieving or mourning or sad, feeling a bit broken or even captive. One of the times I was particularly in a bad spot. I was about 22 at the time. And I'd been living with a flatmate for 6 months, having just moved out of a residential college where I was fed and had everything laid on for me for 4 years. So I'd moved out and we'd had 6 months. Then my flatmate had said to me, "Mike, I'm getting married." And I said, "Excellent." And he said, "Well, I'm moving out, so you're going to have to, you know, work out what you're doing for yourself." I said, "Okay." And he'd moved out and I was in the last week of the lease that I had there. And I was by myself because he'd moved out to get married. And I had this mistake that I made, which is that people were being shown through in order to see if they wanted to be the next tenant. And one or two people, I mentioned the day that I was moving out. I didn't think this would come to much. But it so turned out, and I don't think this is a coincidence, that on the very last day that I was at work, the house was burgled, which was a bit sad. But for various reasons, I was out very late that night and only got home at about 2 a.m. And when I came in through the door, I was surprised to see that it was unlocked. And I walked in and the first thing I saw was our biggest knife plunged into the carpet and just sort of sticking up out of the carpet. And you can understand this was a bit of a shock. I'd also had, a kind of serious breakup in a relationship in my life just that day. And so 2 a.m., there I am, you know, my stuff's all gone, some sentimental stuff as well as some expensive stuff. What do you do at that point? Right, even at 2 a.m., yeah, well, I called mum and dad. That's what you do, isn't it? That's what mum and dads are for, they're calling it 2 a.m. or 2:30 a.m. in the morning. And isn't it good to hear today that God is interested, especially at us at that moment? That at that moment, when we are especially feeling poor, and when we are poor, when we're brokenhearted, when we are captive to various things, when we are the prisoner, especially then God wants to give us a message that Jesus, who is this anointed one, who is this one on whom the Spirit came in all fullness, applied that to himself and said, yes, this is fulfilled in me, that is my message. Doesn't it feel good to know that God especially has and wants to send a message to those people? Because that's the first thing we want to see today, that God especially wants to comfort those who are going badly. Let me set some context for where we're up to in Isaiah. You might remember I've been saying the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Isaiah is living about the 8th century BC, and he was especially speaking to the Israelites who were being wicked and no good and mistreating people, and rejecting him, and he was saying, no, you can't go on being wicked like that. There's a judgment coming, and the judgment will be you will go into exile in Babylon. But sure enough, that's not going to happen in Isaiah's life. It happens only more than 100 years afterwards. And so the second part of Isaiah, chapter 40 to 55, is Isaiah speaking, as it were, to those who'll be born 100 years after he's gone. And he gives them comfort. And he speaks to them about the fact that they will return. And he says more too. But now we're in the middle of the third and final section of Isaiah, where he's lifting his eyes even further down the road to the time when some of those who had been in exile will return, so that there will be ancient ruins, verse 4, to be rebuilt. And he's saying, that's why he's saying partly in verse 4, they will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. And so throughout this section of Isaiah, the last 11 chapters, you do have this context that Isaiah is looking forward to that time when Jerusalem itself will be re-inhabited by the Israelites, when they'll be restoring the places that were broken, when people will be still captive, some of them, but others will have returned. But more than that, he starts to speak of the eternity that God will bring about, that there will be everlasting joy to look forward to, that there will be an everlasting covenant. You can see those words in verse 7, everlasting joy will be yours. Verse 8, an everlasting covenant will be made with them, which is to say that this message is not just for those who will be in Israel at that time, not just for those who are in captivity physically at that time, but also has a view to how you get to this everlasting joy, to this everlasting covenant, how you get this righteousness that will cover us, as it were, for eternity. So that's the context that we're in. And what I want to tell you, as we kick off in this second point here, and this will be quite a long point, is that this passage, Isaiah 61 verse 1, has been a crux around much debate about what Christianity is at its heart. And so let me give you a couple of examples after I read it again. See, when it says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me up to sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Some people have taken this to be what Christianity is about. And that Christianity is about wealth redistribution. We've got to look after the poor. And so we've got to be about, and this is an economic kind of message, we've got to be about gaining equality in terms of the wealth of the nations. And so for some it becomes Christianity as the economic message. For others they turn this into a political message. That not only are we to achieve this, but we are to achieve this sometimes by violence. And so you'll find some forms of what's called a liberation theology that includes a violent socialist kind of ethic. And this verse can be quite key in the way this is this is argued for. And others want to see a centrality about Jesus being a healer. Verse 1 there, where it talks of those getting released from the darkness, is also translated in the New Testament as recovery of sight for the blind. That's how they're released from their darkness. And so people looked at healing ministries and even a centrality of Christianity around healing. And still others will see this rather in terms of salvation from sin and death and the devil. And so I want to just spend a bit of time, first of all, making you aware of the importance of Isaiah 61 verse 1 in some of these discussions, and then just walk you through and ask the question, well, how does Jesus take this in the end with the way he lives this out, with the way he conducts his ministry? What in the end was central for him? And so let's have a bit of a look. Well, first of all, I want you to notice, and if you're a quick Bible flipper, you can come with me to Luke 12, 13 to 15. Luke 12, 13 to 15. That someone did ask Jesus about wealth redistribution. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And it could well be that this man was himself poor, that his brother had received the whole inheritance, he had none. And so will Jesus see himself as a wealth redistributor in chief, as it were? And Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions." And so there we see Jesus' emphasis. Well, he wants to preach against greed. And he says, well, that actually isn't what I've come to do, to cast judgment on the distribution of this kind of property. No, watch out, in fact. Look to your own heart. Watch out against greed. And so it seems to me that redistribution of wealth, though he was keen that people give to the poor and look after the poor, this is not his number one priority. What is his number one priority? Well, some look to the part of Luke's gospel where he hands out a couple of swords as evidence that now, after his death, we are to take up some kind of violent, even, approach to socialist kind of worldviews. What do we make of that passage? Do you remember it? If you're a quick Bible flipper again, this is Luke 22, 35 to 38. And here's what it says. Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. He said to them, "But now if you have a purse, take it, and also a bag. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." The disciples said, "See, Lord, here are two swords." "That is enough," he replied. And the part where he quotes the Old Testament, by the way, he's quoting Isaiah. He's quoting Isaiah 53 when he said, "And he was numbered with the transgressors," and he applies that to himself. You might remember on Good Friday we had that same passage, Isaiah 53, read. And so Jesus is quite clear that he's saying, "No, well, why I've come, it's because I'm the one to take the penalty for people's sin in their place. Yes, that must be fulfilled in me." If Jesus were intending to start a rebellion, a kind of socialism in its early stages, does it make any sense that what you would go for is two swords and you'd say that's enough? Two swords that are just hanging around, by the way, presumably old rusty swords. You've got to remember, the Roman Empire that was in charge at the day stretched from the United Kingdom, it wasn't called that then, from the United Kingdom to India. Does it make any sense that there are two swords there and he says, yeah, that is enough? No. Much more likely that he sees that if he's going to be persecuted, there may well be a scattering of his disciples, and there was. And you might find yourself in the desert needing to defend yourself from a wild animal or something. I take it that's what the two swords are much more likely about. He was signifying that there is a change in the times. Now he is going to his death. Right. But that doesn't change his modus operandi. It doesn't change the fact that when he's in front of Caesar, he said, "I could bring down this legion of angels," but then God's plan would not be fulfilled. And so what about a healing ministry? Again, clearly this is important to Jesus, just as caring for the poor, being generous is important to him. But is it what he's centrally about? Well, let's think about Bartimaeus, you know, the blind man that he healed. This is in Mark 10, if you're a quick Bible flipper, Mark 10, 46. And they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the road begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me!" Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me!" Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. And the blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road. And there, no doubt, he is fulfilling Isaiah 61 in healing this, in bringing recovery of sight to the blind. But if this was his central message, if this is what he was mainly about, would this make sense, this story? See, it's not that Jesus is seeking out particularly the blind people. Right, he's going along preaching, isn't he? And the blind man has to search him out and has to call out in a very loud voice. And he's kind of relieved when Jesus sees him. And then Jesus goes up to him and doesn't just sort of do whatever he does with his hand or say, "Your faith has healed you." He asks him first what he's interested in. What does he want? And you think to yourself, well, isn't it obvious? Haven't you recently said that, you know, quoted Isaiah 61 and said you're about recovery of sight for the blind? And here's a blind man and you're asking him what he wants. It seems to me it's clear that Jesus is not starting the Fred Hollows Foundation as the centerpiece of what he's doing. Now, if you're the Fred Hollows kind of approach to things, you're deliberately setting up clinics all over the place. You're trying to find the blind people. You're not waiting so much for them to search you out. So while Jesus has great compassion and he shows he's able to heal people, and he does it, that's not the centerpiece of what he's come to do. And so what is the centerpiece of what he has come to do? Well, last passage here, Luke 4, 40 to 43. Luke 4, 40 to 43. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And so, as you can understand, he's healed these people. He's cast out their demons. And so, of course, they want him to stay. You know, set up a clinic, won't you? But he says, no. No, I have to go and preach the good news to the other towns. For that is why I was sent. Jesus thinks that preaching of the kingdom is his most important task. The good news of salvation from sin. And so, it's important to grasp and keep in mind what is the centerpiece and what are the important implications that follow. But we've got to keep what is central, central. Many years ago, I was on a beach mission team. I don't know if you've heard of these beach mission things. We go out with Scripture Union, as it's called, and a group of people get together and we go down to beaches and we have a mission. It's kind of obvious. But we're especially trying to reach out to families and teach them about Jesus. And sometimes parents just say, "Oh yeah, if you're going to look after my kids and teach them the Bible, I get to, you know, relax a bit," and we're fine with that, and they're fine with that, and it works well. But I was at a beach mission, and we came back, and often we had a reunion in, you know, March or somewhere like this. But as it turned out, this beach mission reunion that I was really keen to go on was on the same day as another key event. See, I'd been dating this lady called Ali, this woman called Ali, and it turned out that she was moving house on the same day as my beach mission reunion. And so I had a bit of a dilemma. What was I going to do? And so I was talking to the guy who would become my best man about this, and mentioned to him what I saw as my dilemma. And he said to me, I didn't forget this. This made him a good best man. He said, Mike, you're not going to marry your beach mission team. And so sure enough, I went along and helped Ali, and that put me in the good books for her dad, by the way, which turns out to be quite important many years down the track. So you've got to keep in mind what the priorities are. Keep what is central. Jesus is, first of all, about the preaching of the kingdom. It's the gospel of salvation that is God's top priority for those who are going badly. You know, doctors sometimes give up doctoring to go preach the gospel. And we love having Christian doctors, but some doctors decide that for them, they want to give up their doctoring and go preach. And at that point, I hear that sometimes their doctoring mates get upset because of the implication. The implication is that gospel preaching has a certain kind of higher priority than even doctoring. And it does have a certain kind of higher priority, for the gospel heals eternally. But doctoring, as great as it is, and as much as we love our doctors, can only heal for this life. And so we need to keep remembering that it's the gospel of salvation which is God's top priority for those who are going badly. That brings us to our third and final point for the day. Yeah, well, thank you very much. And this will be much faster, you might be pleased to hear. Which is that there is everlasting joy for God's people. See, God thinks that the poor, the brokenhearted, and if you're feeling that way, especially at the moment, then perhaps especially you, but indeed for every person, there is everlasting joy for those who trust in Jesus, but not yet. Not yet. We're not promised this healing, this recovery of sight for the blind just now. And that's why you might have found it a bit jarring in verse 2. We'd have all of these lovely things that this Spirit of the Lord on the Anointed One was bringing, good news and binding up the brokenhearted. And then in the middle, did you notice, did it feel a bit jarring? And the day of the vengeance of our God was there in the middle of comforting all who mourn and proclaiming the year of the Lord's favour. Because it is still true. It was true back in the time of Isaiah. It is still true that justice hasn't been done and seen to be done in our world. People get away with all sorts of things that they shouldn't get away with, and it needs to be put right. And there is a time, only God can bring about this properly. If we try to administer vengeance for ourselves, we won't get it right. But that doesn't mean that there shouldn't be a day of justice, of even vengeance of our God. And that vengeance of our God is something that we deserve as well, because there is none of us without sin, as Ian mentioned towards the start of church today. And so what we need is what's mentioned in verse 10, that we can be clothed with garments of salvation and arrayed in a robe of righteousness, of his righteousness, of God's righteousness, or as we now know, with Jesus' righteousness. Because what we can do is, like a cloak, we can put Jesus around us like this when we trust in him. And when God looks down and he wants to have his day of vengeance, because that justice has to come, he can see Jesus and his perfection instead of us and our sin. And that's how we can look forward to this time of eternal joy. I remember I used to go much more often than I do now down to the beach, and Mum and Dad would take us. Mum wasn't much of a swimmer, but Dad liked to swim. And I remember one time being out in the surf with Dad, and the waves were particularly big that day. I don't know if it was Moana or a big day at Moana or something like this. We were having this discussion on where they were all landing, and he was kind of teaching me how you surf, or how you escape the wave crashing on you. And I remember clearly this one particularly big one was coming towards us. And I was a bit nervous about it, but Dad was there, so it was all going to be okay. And I said, so where's that one going to land? And he said, on us. And it's, of course, like he's put me there because he's taken us out there, and now there we are with this huge thing about to land on us. It probably wasn't that big, but these things, I remember it as being huge. But of course you feel better because Dad's right there. He's going to pick us up. He'll grab me with his arms of protection. Now, should I need it? And that's how it is with God's day of vengeance, that he has provided not only that day of vengeance so that justice is done, but also that robe of righteousness. And what we're being told is that above all, those who are poor, those who are feeling down, those who are brokenhearted, those who are captives, whether physical or bondage to various substances or to whatever you're in bondage to, what you need more than anything else is this robe of righteousness, for there is the everlasting joy that you'll have, and there is the escape from that day that is yet coming. And so the message is, here is the description of God's love. His love is that he does care for those that the world doesn't seem to have a message for, and he cares especially by sending Jesus, as we saw last week, to be that one paying for all our penalty and therefore able to be our robe of righteousness. We've seen three things today. First, God has comfort, especially for those going badly. Secondly, that Jesus was first about preaching the comfort of salvation, the good news of salvation from sin and death. And third, that we do have to wait for our final comfort until that day of vengeance has passed. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we do give you thanks that you care for the poor. Father God, we bring before you any in our midst who are especially feeling grieved and mourning today. Please won't you lift them up, encourage them. Help us to be your hands and feet and be able to be those ourselves who are of encouragement to those who are struggling. Help us to know how to do that, Father. But Father, we pray most of all that you'll point all of us again to that great robe of righteousness that Jesus provides for us. And so give us that joy, please, of everlasting salvation. Help us to put aside the sins that we know we've committed, to truly repent of them, and to come into that place of great assurance of your love for us. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.